welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation on Reformed theology. We're now at episode number 399. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. And I'm back with our good friend Jared Oliphant, who is a regional coordinator. Actually, I think his title's changed, but he works for Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jared. It's good to have you with us.
Thanks, Camden. Yeah, it's now a senior alumni officer.
I have to burn that into my memory. Yeah, it's a senior alumni officer. Sounds like a military position. You're going to be like admiral of admissions or something like that? That would work.
Yeah. Yeah. I think senior is just kind of a marketing term for me.
Well, officer.
But I didn't come up with it.
Officer. Yeah, you're not enlisted. We're excited also to welcome back to the program. He's been on many times before, and we always love having him, Dr. Scott Oliphant, who is professor of apologetics and systematic theology, also at Westminster Theological Seminary. Welcome back, Scott. It's good to have you with us today.
Thanks, Camden. It's now senior professor of apologetics and
systematic. senior apologetics officer.
Yeah, which relates more to my age than anything I do in the classroom.
Right. Well, today we're going to be speaking about apologetics. We're just on the heels of the Legacy Conference, where Dr. Oliphant was able to deliver some messages here in the Chicagoland area, down at Moody, to the Legacy Conference on apologetics. But today we're going to be opening up a book we should have spoken about a few months ago, but we finally got to it. Van Til's Common Grace and the Gospel, the second edition, which is edited by our guest today. We're going to open up this important book, which is published and republished by PNR Publishing. But before we get to that, I got a few things to mention. The first is that Christ the Center and our organization, Reformed Forum, is entirely donor-supported. We really appreciate all of our listeners and viewers for helping us to continue our labors here at Reformed Forum. And we encourage you to visit us online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about how to sign up and to participate and join us in partnering toward the accomplishment of our mission to advance Christian education, namely through the promotion of Reformed theology insofar as it's based upon our Lord's Word revealed to us in Scripture. And we really want you to join with us as well for our conference in October, October 16th through 18th. You can find out information about this at reformedforum.org/conference. We're having another conference on the Spirit and the Church. Looking forward to inviting everyone with us this year, and we're welcoming back Lane Tipton. He's joining us with Dr. Richard B. Gaffin Jr., so we're excited to have another excellent event, and we want you to be with us present so that we can interact with one another. We can have a good time discussing theology. We only have 100 spots available total. Many of those are already taken, but you can visit us online at reformedforum.org/conference for information on how to register. And we'd love to see you October 16th through 18th, 2015, up in Grays Lake, Illinois, just north of O'Hare Airport, Chicago. We had such a good time last year, Dr. Oliphant, and Jared, you were with us as well. We're really looking forward to another event, and we actually heard some of your material from the foreword on this wonderful book at the conference. Before we open up Van Til, Dr. O, I might as well use you for some promo material. What did you think of our conference and, I don't know, its unique characteristics?
Oh, I think it was tremendous. It was a great weekend. It was wide and deep at the same time. Much interest in what was being discussed along the way. I thought it was fantastic.
Yeah, thanks. We had a good time. I was surprised myself. We had hoped that it would be a good event, that it would have its own character, that it would be different in a good way, and that it would serve a particular purpose and a niche that is tailored really to our audience, our listeners, the people, our community, the people that are really committed to what we do at Reformed Forum. And I think we were able to hit the nail on the head mostly. We're tweaking a few things and hopefully going to be able to do a similar thing in October. So,
yeah, I think, you know, just for your listeners, if they're able to get out and hear Dr. Gaffin, that will be an incredible treat. You will be very glad you were there.
He's doing some interesting material, working on kind of filling out some of the material he delivered down at RTS several months ago.
Nice.
But he's going to be doing new things. And if ever you can hear Dr. Gaffin on the Spirit and the Church, that's certainly exactly in his wheelhouse. He's been working on pneumatology his entire most of his life, and certainly all of his academic and ordained life. And he's been promoting and advancing just a thoroughgoing biblical theology and systematic theology that we look forward to hearing more from him and hearing new things from him as he continues to draw threads and weave them together to compel.
Yeah, you just, you can't, I don't say this lightly, you can't do better than that. Mm-hmm. It will be the best that you can get if you're able to hear Dr. Gaffin.
Well, he'll be here October 16th through 18th by God's grace, and we look forward to having everyone join us. Once again, reformedforum.org/conference for material on that. Well, I have my hand here a wonderful new copy of Van Til's Common Grace and the Gospel, the second edition edited here by K. Scott Oliphant, our guest. Dr. Oliphant, now this is you've done a couple of these books, and PNR has done several. Dr. Edgar did one on Intro to Systematic Theology. You, of course, have done Defense of the Faith, and we're just excited and ecstatic to have many of Van Til's works in a form that is a little bit more accessible. But can you introduce to our listeners who might not know already the impetus for this, for these further editions and this project as a whole?
Yeah, well, I'm thankful that PNR agreed to do these works. As you said, the one that Dr. Edgar's done, which is just a marvelous addition, the way he put that together. Notes in that are very helpful. And then Defense of the Faith and this one, Common Grace, that I've done. I hope listeners will see fit to purchase these books from PNR. I get nothing from the purchase, so this has nothing to do with royalties. But, there are some indications that books like these are not of as much interest anymore, and that's going to decrease the excitement of new publications. So, we need interest to be high in Dr. Van Til's works, particularly so that more of these can happen. I don't know at this point how much more PNR will be willing to do. I've asked about a couple and am not at this point able to move along on that. So we need more interest and more purchases of Dr. Van Til's book. But the reason behind it for Dr. Edgar and myself is really what we've tried to do throughout our career at Westminster, and that is to make Van Til's work more accessible. And some of that involves helping to interpret what Van Til is up to. He was so good at what he did and so beyond most of us in what he did that he can be difficult to understand sometimes. So we're trying to interpret and contextualize much of what Van Til has written for people who were just picking up his works. As I said in Defense of the Faith in the foreword, the first thing I read of Van Til's was Defense of the Faith, and I just got the book, and there was nobody there to help me, and even people that I thought would be of help weren't able to help much, and so in God's providence, this worked out well because I wound up corresponding with Van Til about what he meant in certain pages and what he was saying, and that was a great thing. But short of that, it's nice, I think, to have some annotations and notes along the way to help people understand what the terminology means. Some of the terminology is a bit archaic, and some of it kind of deeply philosophical. So those things have to be interpreted, and that can only help, I think, in the understanding of Van Til and what he was attempting to do. So I'm thankful PNR has agreed to do this. I hope they'll continue to do more of these in the future.
I think there's such a need for covenantal apologetics and for increased attention to it academically. But of course, we need people to be reading more of this material. Of course, we want people to get your book, Covenant Apologetics, which is a stellar volume. So I encourage people to pick that one up as well. But these books on Van Til are important, and they ought to be in the Reformed Theologians Library. I know Jared and I, we were speaking about things we might be able to do to promote Van Tilian scholarship, but we don't want to limit it to Van Til, to promote covenantal apologetics as a discipline, because we believe it's most consistent, really only consistent with Reformed theology and with Scripture. But there almost isn't as much of an ecosystem or some sort of environment for the propagation of this material. Of course, the Westminster Theological Journal has been faithful to publish articles on apologetics, but I don't have any statistics in front of me, but I would imagine there might be one every three issues or so. There aren't many. And we did an interview with a friend of mine, a minister in the OPC in Sheboygan, Wisconsin, named Brian DeYoung. His father, Norm, was an old-timer OP minister as well. But we spoke with him about Jesus as an apologist, and he looked at Jesus' interaction with the Sadducees and Pharisees and other parties, and really showed that, you know, we shouldn't say try to get Jesus to fit our mold of apologetics, but really the way that he interacted is consistent with the type of approach that we present in covenantal apologetics, presuppositional apologetics. That being said, the interest here was that there isn't much attention on looking at Jesus as an apologist, and neither is there much attention looking at apologetics in general as an academic discipline. Yeah. And Jared and I thought, you know, maybe we can do something here at Reformed Forum or elsewhere to promote this, have a call for papers, create some sort of, I don't know, virtual colloquium, something like that. Just in your in your lifetime, Dr. Oliphant, how have you seen this? Have you seen apologetics as a discipline? Certainly doesn't decrease in importance or need, but have you seen kind of an ebb and flow to, you know, the academic side of things, you know, researching and writing articles to advance the cause?
Yeah. Yeah. I think, you know, there's good news and bad news on that score. I think, you know, the good news is when I started teaching at Westminster, you know, you could count on one hand almost the number of Vantillians.
That's true.
Around. And I remember in my faculty interview with Westminster, when I was being interviewed for the faculty position, you know, one of the questions is, why hasn't Van Til caught on? And there are a number of answers to that. But, you know, from that point in the 90s to the present, I've been very encouraged by the number of people, even among the Reformed Baptist group and others who that's the way they think naturally, because they've come into Reformed theology and see that that theology has a particular apologetic. So that's the good news. I think what you point out is exactly right. The academic advancement of that has been at a snail's pace. And, you know, everything I've published, and I think this would be the case for Dr. Edgar as well, has been an attempt to try to reorient Van Til to the current context and try to interpret his language and things like that. And much of that needs to be done. But the misunderstandings out there of Van Til among people who just quote him and say, therefore this, they still abound. And unfortunately, you know, it's a long road still to try to help people grasp the depth of what he's trying to do theologically. So there is much that needs to be done on that. I think a virtual colloquium or something like that would be fantastic. I think it would be. And I think, you know, as you were intimating there, I think getting pastors involved in this, understanding this was Van Til's passion, teach people to preach as apologetic preachers, and you're preaching the Bible, and you're defending the faith in your sermon, and that gets lost sometimes because of this goofy view that's been predominant historically that apologetics is just more philosophy with God language, and that's bad.
Yeah, it is a practical discipline, and Van Til was a practitioner. You've mentioned before this anecdotes of all of his neighbors and the people he came into contact with every day. He was a constant practitioner of apologetics and evangelism.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And that article that's out online somewhere that was originally a talk that Ed Clowney gave in the mid-80s. I was there when he gave it at the seminary, and then it was published in the Westminster Journal. It's called Cornelius Van Til, VDM, Preacher of the Word of the Lord. It just is a fantastic, I think, synthesis of the concerns of Van Til and how that works itself out into ministry. You couldn't do that with any other apologist almost in the history of Christianity, and that's a problem. That's not a good thing. I mean, imagine a talk, a Thomas Aquinas VDM. It's just not going to resonate. You know, it's that when, and again, that's not Aquinas was doing things differently and doing different things. But the point is, Van Til was able to synthesize so much of Reformed theology and bring it into the church and into the academy when needed, that it's just the insights there are almost no limits, and they need to be, I think, ferreted out much more.
Yeah. Well, in the meantime, until we have something official, I suppose people can email us if people have some ideas for papers, and maybe we can put something together. This is all kind of in the works or just a possibility at the moment, but I could see someday where we, you know, have a call for papers, receive papers, we'd look through them and approve of some or invite some to deliver, and we could, you know, broadcast it somehow, a paper delivery on YouTube or something like that, so it wouldn't be geographically bound. So just as a small gesture, a small way to encourage further attention in this department, because we need to have more people. Of course we want the boots on the ground doing the work, but we also need the academic side of things in addition as a support and as an advancement. So it's a both and, definitely not an either or.
I mean, not to be too polemical here, but just because it crossed my eyeballs this morning, you know, there's a good bit of discussion out there on Alvin Plantinga. And, you know, I don't want to take away at all from Plantinga's brilliance. Of course, he's beyond the average person, even the average academic, in terms of his brilliance. The man was just unbelievable. But people, because I think of a lack of really an understanding of what Van Til's up to, they're accepting and bringing into a Reformed context things that are seminally unreformed. And that's, you know, and because Plantinga, you know, was raised in the Reformed tradition, they want to try to synthesize that. And I see a distinct danger in that has to be avoided. And it can only be avoided with a proper, I think, and deep understanding of Van Til, which means a proper understanding, I think, biblical Reformed understanding of apologetics.
Yeah, and just to piggyback off of that point too, that I saw a video a number of years ago with Plantinga and Walterstorff talking about Van Til. I don't even remember the context of where I saw it.
Yeah, it was out there somewhere.
Okay, yeah. And, you know, so Camden, off of your point as well, to try to tie these two things together, I think one possible idea for, you know, a potential conference or something would be maybe clarifying some rumors and some you know, catchphrases and block quotes that are out there, like Plantinga mentioned, you know, that Van Til believes the unbeliever doesn't know anything, and it was kind of, you know, just put out there as like a bald statement and really unqualified and pretty contextless. So things like that that could, I think, be elaborated on and clarified. And, you know, was Van Til a fideist? Well, no. And, you know, I've talked before, you know, his view of the scholastics, I think that could be clarified a lot. And his understanding of evidence, we've talked about that before. I would like to see at some point, maybe not this conference, but eventually just, and again, we've talked about this before, but maybe just codified into, you know, one paper or whatever, a lot of those things that just get put out there without a lot of nuance to it.
Yeah, that's a great idea.
I think that would be great.
Theological myth busters. We could do
right. Boom. There you go.
That could take a while.
It could. That's it could take, yeah, a multi-generational project. But there's been multi-generational damage. We need to recover.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
So, speaking specifically, though, about common grace in the gospel, how did this book come about originally? It wasn't written as a traditional book, but yet that's how we have it now. What's the history of this title?
Yeah, that's right. He worked on this, you know, the first, I think, three chapters are meant to be a cohesive piece, and he worked on that part initially, kind of in response to some of the things that were going on in Hoeksema, and then what he was reading in Kuyper, both of whom he wanted to respond to, both of whom he admired as Reformed Christians and preachers, but Van Til saw problems in each of those. And then as things moved on, he, as was the case throughout his career, he's getting bashed by various folks in the Reform, especially in the Dutch Reformed community, and so he feels he needs to respond to Masselink's criticisms. He does that in a couple of pieces, And then he includes later a review of Dalma's work on Common Grace, and then finishes up as the pieces are collected, finishes up with some what he calls terminal considerations, final considerations. So it really came together as a book through about 25 years of Van Til's career, beginning in the 40s. So it covered the majority of his teaching career as he thought about these things and worked through these things. And there's so much going on in the Dutch Reformed communities that Van Til is trying to navigate and negotiate. So you've got the so-called Reconstructionists of Schilder and how that works itself out into philosophy with Vollenhoven and Dooyeweerd, and over against them, then the problems in Kuyper and to some extent in Bovink, and how does that fit in with Old Princeton? That's part of Masserling's concern. There's just so much going on in these discussions and debates that Van Til needed to respond to those things. And thankfully, it was put together in a book, and now it's been republished. I think my own view is if you read Defense of the Faith and can grasp there what he's saying, you have got to get Common Grace in the God. That's got to be it ought to be supplemented. I mean, there's material on Common Grace in Defense of the Faith, but this ought to be attached to Defense of the Faith as central to what Van Til was doing and thinking in apologetics. If you miss the Common Grace thrust of Van Til's apologetic, then you miss most of what he's after.
Really the linchpin between Warfield and Kuyper, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, it's the way to take the best of both of them while also leaving behind some of the weaknesses of their respective apologetic approaches.
Yeah, that's right. And that was Van Til. You know, and he did, that was what he wanted to do throughout his career, and he was reluctant. You know, he never came to critiques of these men gladly, but he did it in service to the gospel and to Christ, and he recognized, you know, if there were glitches, if the camel's nose is in, you got to push that nose back out so that the whole thing's not in pretty soon. Yeah. And that's what he tried to do with Kuyper and Bovink and Warfield and others.
Mm.
You know, Van Til says explicitly that he's trying to work on a third way to think about Common Grace, and so he has two people, particularly in mind, Abraham Kuyper on the one side and Hoeksema on the other. Kuyper's view, which Van Til praises in the work, he talks about it as deep, and he also recognizes that Kuyper himself developed in his three-volume work on Common Grace. It was initially kind of a negative, and then Kuyper saw something of the positive side of Common Grace. So there's a development in Kuyper's own thinking. But by the end of it, and here I think, this is going to apply to many people out there in their views of Common Grace. I just noticed today there's been, I think PNR's put a new book out on Common Grace. I can't remember the title of it, but it's an edited book. I'd be interested to see what the gist of it is, but I would imagine that what you're going to get is primarily Kuyper's view. Now, that could be wrong because I haven't seen the book at all, but Kuyper's view is the predominant view. And one of the reasons I brought up Plantinga early is it tends to be the view of people like Plantinga or folks in that category of Reformed thinking, where there is in Kuyper's own thinking there is Van Til calls it terrain. He's interpreting Kuyper there, or translating Kuyper there, a terrain or a field or a domain of neutrality with respect to believer and unbeliever, where Kuyper says the religious question does not even enter into discussion. That includes areas, as Kuyper delineates those, areas of weighing and counting and measuring and logic. Now, once you throw logic in there, that can expand into an entire philosophical domain in which there is no difference, really, in thinking between believer and unbeliever. And hence you have a significant area of neutrality in which you cannot challenge or would not challenge, should not challenge, there's no way to challenge, unbelieving thought in huge areas of thinking. Van Til saw that in Kuiper as a significant problem. I think he's right. He intimates in the book that Kuiper has the remedy of that problem within his own thinking. I think that's exactly right, because Kuiper was strong on the antithesis. Van Til thinks in some ways too strong, needs to be qualified a little bit. But there are remedies there in Kuiper's own thinking. So this is not something that is devastating to Kuiper, but as Van Til sees, it can be devastating to people who would take that and then run with it and allow for a fairly significant expansion of a neutral territory of reasoning. And for that reason, Van Til sees Kuiper, in this particular weak point, he sees Kuiper as consistent with Roman Catholic thinking of Thomas Aquinas. Now, that's not something Kuiper would approve of, obviously, but Van Til makes the point and makes the argument. I think he's exactly right. On the other side, then, he's wanting to oppose Huxema's view. Huxema found it necessary to disagree with his own denomination, the CRC, the Christian Reformed Church, that came out with this statement on common grace in 1924, and developing then 3 points of common grace. And Huxema said, This view will lead inevitably and inexorably to Arminianism, and it denies total depravity. So Huxema was, and another preacher friend of his, Danoff, were so upset about that they left the CRC and established another denomination.
I think it was the PRs, the Protestant Reform.
That's right, yeah. Protestant Reform, exactly, and they're still alive and well today. So that denomination denies common grace and says there can be no such thing given our view of a Reformed view of election and predestination. So Van Til comes along with all of his genius and he says, wait a minute, pox on both your houses. There's got to be a way to think about this biblically. And for that reason, in Common Grace, in my view, in the essays in Common Grace, you get more theology from Van Til than you get in anything else he wrote. Introduction to Systematic Theology, obviously you're going to get kind of the Prolegomena outline and Doctrine of God outline, so that's theologically loaded. But in terms of the development of theology in a Reformed context, nowhere else but in these essays will you see it in Van Til, and that's one of the things that makes it so monumentally important in my view.
Yeah. That's super helpful background. I was wondering if we can give just for people who might not know, just a general description of common grace. I actually got this question at a conference. Someone said, well, isn't it, how can it be common grace? Because the unbelievers don't really have grace. So what's the deal there? Some people may be thinking along those lines.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. When I teach about it in class, I talk about common grace as the label that we use, but I refer to it more as universal mercy. Because the notion of grace, can have a very salvific understanding to it, rightly. So, we have to just define our terms and be careful when we use them. But what it means is, generally, God's, number one, his restraining of the depravity that we would otherwise work out in our own lives apart from Christ. God mercifully holds that back so that we're not as bad as we could be. And that's not because there's some spark of good in us. It's because there's a goodness in God and he extends that goodness over all creation for the progress of creation and for the progress of the church.
Yeah.
That's part of it. And then there's the also the positive that God actually does give good gifts to all people. And he does that graciously, not because he has to, but it's evidence of his mercy to people. So right, if grace only means salvific grace, then we're not talking about that. We're talking about a gracious or merciful predisposition of God toward all people, elect and reprobate, many cases, God is restraining the sin that we would otherwise want to carry out, and then also extending goodness to us, so that, as the Christian Reformed Church said in 24, there is such a thing as a kind of civic righteousness that unbelievers can perform. But it's not because they're a combination of good and evil. It's because even though totally depraved, The reality of their knowledge of God makes its way to their consciousness in various ways, even while they suppress it, so that there can be a kind of superficial goodness that is enacted by yeah. those who are apart from Christ.
In perhaps in matter, but not in manner of good works exactly. of the Westminster Standards. It is important to get common grace right, and different theologians have emphasized different aspects. And so you will find differences of contours among theologians. You know, other people would also emphasize not merely the restraint of evil and depravity within humans, but also the restraint of God's final judgment. He suspends judgment for a time, as you said, Dr. Oliphant, for the purpose of the church and the advancement of creation. But that just underscores the fact that common grace is always in service of special grace. The reason that That's God exactly has given right. his common grace now is basically because he has more people he desires to save in time.
Right.
And once those elect are called into his fold, and once they are sanctified in time according to his plan and purpose, he'll return and he'll judge, and common grace will be no more.
Yeah,
Murray good. Also really emphasized common grace as just any blessing that came upon this sin-cursed world that falls short of salvation. So mm-hmm. the classic text, you know, is Matthew 5:45, which is an example right. of the rain falling on the just and the unjust. And so it is a different grace in the general sense of a gift, a kind of a charisma, a charis, not a saving grace, but the listeners would do well to realize that God does bless the world indiscriminately, but that in no way means that the world receives a salvific blessing indiscriminately. That only comes in and through Jesus Christ to his elect. So there's a lot of dimensions here, and of course yeah. it not only applies to apologetics, it applies to all manner of disciplines.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's good. I'm glad you elaborated on that. And it also, you know, the reason it's been called grace historically is because we all recognize that God, in doing this, in no way is bound to do it.
He does
it just by virtue of his kindness and his mercy. So that's why the term grace has been attached to it. I think it's an appropriate term, but it does have to be clarified mm-hmm. that it's not salvific grace.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I thought it was helpful. So you can think about it, right, as applied to believers and also applied to unbelievers. But it was helpful to include the quote from Richard Moeller when he's talking about divine grace as a divine perfection, so that it's actually something, a part of God that's attached to his will, where he can choose actually to do one thing over another. So there's different ways of speaking about it, as you already said.
Yeah, good. Exactly.
You know, Van Til, one of the quotes here from the book is that he writes, "We need not fear to say that God's attitude has changed with respect to mankind. We know well enough that God in himself is changeless." How does Van Til work that out, and how does that relate to God's interaction with humanity, the fact that it is a real and genuine interaction as well?
In the overview of what Van Til is trying to do, and this is one of the reasons I decided to write a substantial foreword rather than a minimal one, because I think it's so important to grab what he's doing here, that in itself is part and parcel of Reformed theology, but it just hasn't been synthesized as effectively as he was able to do it. And what he's trying to do, and he's thinking now particularly of Hoeksema's denial of common grace. The reason Hoeksema denies common grace is because he says we cannot conceive of a situation in which the eternal election of God, let's just stick with that for now, it includes reprobation as well, but the eternal election of God would be anything but God's gracious attitude toward his elect always and everywhere in history. So for Hoeksema, you have to draw a straight line from God's electing his people in eternity, a straight line from that to his gracious attitude to and toward all of those people in history at every point. Now, but what Van Til is saying, but wait a minute. Paul says we were by nature children of wrath.
Oh yeah.
So there has to be a way for us to understand that God also is displeased with his elect until the point in history at which they are united to Christ.
Yep.
How do we think about that? Well, we have to have limiting concepts. We have to recognize, as he says, concrete thinking, not abstract thinking. We have to be, as Van Til says in a couple of places, fearlessly anthropomorphic, which just means to him fearlessly biblical in the way that we speak about what God is doing. He says at one point, we don't want to reduce God's activity in history to some kind of metaphorical phenomenology. You know, this is just metaphor. God is, he's not, there's no way he could be really angry because God doesn't change. Van Til says, wait a minute, we've got to think about both of these things biblically. And so what he's doing then is he's helping us to understand that what Scripture gives us are limiting concepts. By that he means when we talk about paradoxical thinking, we need to recognize that both sides of the paradox include each other and interpret each other. It's not that we just state those things and say, boy, that's a paradox, but one interprets and explains the other even as they remain paradoxical. So what he says is we need not fear to say that God's attitude has changed with respect to mankind. So there is a transition in history from wrath to grace for God's elect. That's a real transition. The disposition of God has changed, even while God himself always and everywhere remains immutable. So there's no change in God, but there's change with respect to God's disposition toward mankind, whether in wrath or in grace, whether in common grace moving to individual wrath or common grace moving to individual grace in the heart of a person. And that, and I think when he begins to do that, he gives a philosophy of history that is thoroughly biblical, that recognizes and affirms everything that the Reformed say about God and his character and about history, but also sees, as Bovink tried to help us understand, that there's mystery at every point. You know, you're not going to be able to comprehend this in any comprehensive way, even while we have to affirm it because Scripture affirms it. So Van Til is saying, let's affirm both sides of this and recognize this is what it means for God to be in relationship to history, a real relationship to history in which God's disposition is changing even while in God there is and can be no change. We have to be able to affirm both of those things. If we don't affirm both of those things, the only option we have, as Van Til says, is to think abstractly. And what he means by that is just purely philosophically by way of deduction and inference without taking into account the clear teaching of Scripture in this regard. And that's been a problem in Reformed theology. It's been a problem in theology historically. I think Van Til solves the problem, I have that in quotes, solves the problem by helping us recognize the beauty, I think the majesty of mystery and paradox in Scripture. And you see it at every point, and that's what Bovink was trying to help us understand.
Yeah. Could you clarify for us that notion of limiting concept? It's so important here, but it's also one of those things that, you know, need to be in the Van Til glossary. What does he mean by this? And even concrete thinking and things like concrete universals, these are words and languages that Van Til uses that have been used before, but he brings his own Reformed understanding. What does he mean specifically by a limiting concept?
Right. Yeah, he gets the phrase from Kant, who used it to try to express what an antinomy was, and Kant would refer to the noumenal, which was unknowable but had to be there. So the Kantian idea is not important for us at this point. What Van Til's wanting to do is to say that limiting concepts are biblical notions, biblical ideas, biblical terms that have to be understood in light of other things that Scripture teaches us. So the one that he's focusing on in a couple of his essays is our understanding of God's eternal election. How do we understand that? Well, from, you know, the debate historically has been between Reformed and Remonstrant, or Calvinist and Arminian. The debate has been that if God elects in eternity and plans and decrees in eternity whatsoever comes to pass, as the Westminster Confession says, then everything that comes to pass in history does so necessarily And if it does so necessarily, there is no option or hope of any contingency in the world whatsoever. History then, as Van Til likes to say, referring back to Calvin, history then becomes a puppet dance. You know, we're just puppets on a string. We just operate according to what God has decreed. But that's not to think in terms of limiting concepts. That's to think abstractly and turn history into some kind of deterministic, meaningless series of events. Van Til says the limiting concept for eternal election, eternal predestination, reprobation, God's eternal decree, the limiting concept has to be the reality and meaningfulness, even contingency, of history. So that what happens in history really is contingent, even as our confession says, things fall out, the confession puts it, things fall out contingently in history, which means contingency has to be interpreted by way of God's eternal election, and election has to be interpreted by way of the real contingency of history. That's a paradox. We're not going to be able to put them together, but the two have to be interpreted together. If you don't interpret those together, you get a determinism on one side. Election just falls down straight into history, and it's meaningless, and there's no significance to it. Or you get, in some construals, Arminian, maybe open theist construals of history, you get pure contingency, in which God is just subject to the same chance that we're subject to in our choices, and he's waiting to see what happens. And you can't have either one of those. So they have to be limiting concepts in that they interpret one another, and they have to be understood together if you're going to understand Scripture properly. I think it's a brilliant move. I think it hasn't caught on in Reformed thinking. I think until it catches on, we're going to be moving to one side or to the other in our theology. Normally, in a Reformed context, we move toward the more necessitarian side, and that becomes very difficult when you open your Bible.
Yeah. I mean, there's so many things that are important here, but just to get back to the real transition from wrath to grace and whatnot, and you've already quoted from Ephesians 2, but I just encourage the listeners just to sit down in Ephesians 2, 5 through 10, especially looking at 5 through 7. And it's just undeniable. I mean, the PRs just have it wrong there, just flat out.
Yeah, and see, you know, the other interesting point, I mean, this is fascinating. As Van Til moves along in these essays, you'll notice toward the latter essays, which were written later, he has a particular interest in Barth and Brunner.
Mm.
And that's because in Van Til's career, you know, mm-hmm. as we all know, that really was one of his obsessions. He wanted to help people understand that this Barthian attempt to a new Reformation, to a new orthodoxy, is nothing more than non-orthodoxy. And for Barth, there is no transition from wrath to grace in history. There can't be,
right.
for all kinds of theological reasons that we don't need to go into here. But Van Til's point is you can't have this transition of wrath to grace in history unless you understand the limiting concepts that are given to us in Scripture. You've got to affirm it. You've got to affirm it as real, even while you affirm that from before the foundation of the world, God chose us, predestined us, according to his own counsel. So, you know, at one point, Calvin says, we can think of it this way, he loved us even while he hated us. And that's the limiting concept, isn't it? That's the way to understand God's disposition toward us. Doesn't mean we can put it together, but it means we have to affirm both.
Yeah.
I thought a good illustration of this is the classic picture that you mentioned of Van Til preaching on Wall Street. And I think that serves as a good example because a lot of these theological concepts kind of come home with a practical example like that. So how can we think through what's going on there in light of some of the things that we've been talking about as far as election goes and even connecting it to, you know, common grace and the gospel? What's going on there? Why did you mention that example?
Yeah, well, I think again, it helps us to understand what limiting concepts and thinking concretely. Camden asked me about that. Van Til means thinking concretely. He just means thinking biblically, that we don't do abstract inference on the basis of one doctrine and then just try to ferret that out in an artificial way. But we have to think biblically. So, how do we think biblically in terms of God's election and reprobation, how do we think about that when we're talking about, say, the free offer of the gospel? Here's Van Til on Wall Street with a group of people around him, and he's preaching the gospel. Why is he doing that if he's a Reformed theologian and he knows that, you know, the elect will necessarily come because God elected them, and the reprobate won't because they weren't elected? So why bother? Well, that's been a fairly standard charge against Reformed thinking. Well, the why bother is, the answer to that is because in terms of limiting concepts, you don't have election in the abstract. You have election that is worked out biblically by way of the preaching of the gospel and the offer of the gospel to all people.
Through means.
The gospel is the means by which in history election and reprobation is fulfilled. So you can't abstract one from the other, and Van Til understood that. Now, of course, that means, you know, you read Murray and Stonehouse and their brilliant essay on the free offer of the gospel. It means that we can't put these things together, but when Christ turns to the crowd and says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," is he sincere about that? And you have to, of course he is. He's sincere about that because the working, you know, just before that he had prayed, "Thank you, Father, that you reveal these things not to the intellectuals, but to babes." So he's thanking God for his sovereignty, and then he's turning to the crowd and saying, "Come to me." That's a great picture of the limiting concepts, the way in which we think about the sovereignty of God in light of the real significance of history that's taking place now before us. You know, you can think of it kind of this way, if I could just move into theology proper for a minute, that there's a way to think about God where God is only always necessary, period, the end. And I think that becomes a problem in Reformed thinking, and it becomes a problem for anybody who just stops at that point, because we have to recognize that God, who is himself necessary, is also one who can freely choose to do one thing and not another. And because of that contingency, which is a mode of God's will, because of that contingency, we have creation. So that embedded in the character of the triune God is his necessary existence, but also the necessity and contingency of his willing certain things. That contingency then falls out, to use confessional language, falls out in terms of the contingency of history, so that what we see in history is the working out of the contingency of creation as God contingently chose that it would come into existence. I mean, I just read one Reformed philosopher recently who said he's had to conclude that creation is necessary. Because of this necessitarian pull that they feel, they don't want to think in terms of limiting concepts. Yeah. If you think only abstractly, then all you have is necessity. But even in the character of God, it's not just that there's necessity, it's that he is necessary, but as a necessary person, as necessary Father, Son, and Spirit, there's the contingency of his will, and that works itself out in the contingency of creation. These are limiting concepts that we have to have together, even though we can't comprehend how they go together.
Yeah, it's a definite problem when we are starting to approach theology without the necessary limiting concepts and without being reformed and conformed to Scripture, that you do end up espousing, you know, forms of panentheism. That's a problem.
Deism. I mean, yeah, this philosopher is saying, "I've had to conclude with one interpretation of Thomas." He says, "I've had to conclude that the fact of God creating is necessary, but what he determined to create was contingent." Mm. Well, that just drops the problem one step down, and you still have to be able to reckon with contingency. So it's just not going to work. You've got to have limiting concepts. I don't know how God can freely choose when everything that God is necessarily what it is. I don't know how he can free, but he does, because we have creation, and it didn't have to be.
Right, and you know, on another point of the evangelism and the free offer of the gospel, you mentioned you know, some of the early Westminster faculty writing on this, and that is a point of consistency for the Protestant Reformed, where that seems to be another hallmark of their system of doctrine, where they reject the free offer of the gospel, hyper-Calvinism. And so we see that, you know, all of these things are related, and the PRs, you know, having disagreed with common grace, they are trying to work out the consequences, but going further afield than what we believe the Bible is teaching. And so
Yeah, and that's an important point, Camden. If readers would get a hold of the Murray and Stonehouse piece that was originally written for a study committee of the OPC, what they'll see is Murray's exegesis there. And it's just, you know, it's a wonderful thing to see that here's a systematic theologian who's not saying, I have concepts and I'm going to filter those right down and see what they infer. But he's saying, what does the Bible teach? And we're going to have to face it squarely. And he does a marvelous job of working out the text there. It's just excellent. Mm.
I should say also, you know, that's a systematic theologian there, and I think that speaks to just the methodology behind it, which is you're starting from Scripture and your exegesis, you're working your way, you know, beyond that, but tied to it in biblical theology, and that just arises into some of the systematic theological categories and concepts that, again, are derived directly from Scripture rather than kind of top down, like, okay, well, let's think of a perfect being and kind of, you know, roll that out logically. So all that to say that I think it speaks of a proper methodology as well.
That's just a hugely important point. That needs to seep into the psyche of every Christian. That's exactly right.
Mm. Well, I got to ask the listener, if you don't have this book, why not? Obviously, there's so much in here that's important and applicable even to modern day and contemporary theological discussion. Common Grace and the Gospel, written by Cornelius Van Til, the second edition here, edited by our guest, Dr. Scott Oliphant. It's published by PNR Publishing. You can get it online. Now, they have ebook copies of it, but you can also buy the hard copy, the paperback, which we encourage you to get at WTSbooks.com. They have it for $16.19 at the current moment. We hope that we'd move some more of these because it's an important book. You want to round out your library. If you don't have all these Van Til books, you got to get them. We didn't mention Absolutely. Christian Apologetics, which is also a similar, that yeah. was the first kind of in the series before the series really existed. But
just to say, in the next year or so, PNR will be putting out, I just finished annotating Christian Theistic Evidences, dealing with some of the evidential nice. Situations. So I'm very glad they've agreed to do that.
We would love to see all of them. Survey of Christian Epistemology. There are all sorts of wonderful Van Til books, and we're so thankful also for the Den Dalk Foundation that was committed to publishing them in their previous form. But we really, I would like to see the entire corpus all in kind of a uniform look, feel, binding, more readable print, and with annotations. It's a great service. So thanks so much, Dr. Oliphant, for joining us today and explaining these things. But also, thank you for overall for your work in apologetics and especially for the annotations in this volume. It's a tremendous service.
Great to talk to you guys. I enjoyed it very much.
Well, we'll speak soon. I'm sure we'll have more and more to speak of in the future. But until then, you can visit us online at reformedforum.org. I encourage you to go under the Resources tab, and you can do Resources by People. And then you can find Dr. Oliphant and click on his name there, and you can find all the previous episodes that we've spoken with him about many, many, many times. So lots of different subjects. So if you like Reformed apologetics and related disciplines, there's a whole host of material on there. He's been with us almost from the very, very beginning. So we want to thank everybody for listening. We encourage you to get a hold of us. You can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. You can tweet us @reformedforum. Thanks so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.